the book of Ruth. This is the first narrative account of David. As David enters into the scene of Scripture, he does so here in 1 Samuel 16, and he does so in a rather obscure manner. He is out there in the fields and, in fact, is overlooked until finally Samuel demands and insists that he be brought in, and so he will be brought in. And he is introduced in verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And it's interesting is that he is not even introduced by name in this verse. It's not until verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And these first 13 verses are going to take us some time as we break it down for you and undertake this particular study. The first issue we've got to concern ourselves with, though, starts with verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel. And we're not going to get anywhere in our Life of David study unless we first understand the background to Samuel. So our first point here of study is going to be the background to Samuel. The outlines in this Life of David study will be a little different than our outlines in other studies that we do, where you're rather accustomed to our Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, Roman numeral 2, development and application. We will study in the life of David chapter by chapter or event by event through his life. And each particular event, such as this one with his anointing, will have its own individual outline, and it will generally be in this format where we'll start with just the main Arabic numerals, like number 1, as you see here, and then subpoint that with the lowercase letters, and I think we won't get too detailed beyond that. We may have a third level below that, but not much more. And you'll see that as it unfolds. So just recognize that we are going through his life on an event-by-event basis, or stage-by-stage, and we will outline these events separately. So, in dealing with the anointing of David, the first thing we have to consider is the background to Samuel. And if we're not solid on Samuel, this morning's class should help to get us that way. The Lord said to Samuel. Now, Samuel has been the predominant character throughout this book of 1 Samuel, as you might expect. It's named after him, although I don't believe he was the primary author. The first 15 chapters have dealt with him extensively and will continue to deal with him until he dies. But the background on him, he starts, if we go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, he's the child of promise, or the child of faith. And as such, he is very similar to Isaac. He is very similar to the twins. His mother Hannah will always stand for all eternity as one of these biblical women who, by faith, waited day by day, year by year, for the Lord to answer her prayers. In fact, not knowing that he would ever answer her prayers, and yet she continued to make this a matter of prayer. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, we get into this background on Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. All right, he's from the tribe of Ephraim. And he's not of the priestly line of Levi. He's not of the ruling line of Judah. He is, though, of a line of blessing. That is, we know, of course, Manasseh and Ephraim were both descendants of Joseph. Joseph was afforded the double portion blessing, and he is an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And the polygamy of the ancient world, of course, being what it was, and this was the circumstance here. And we don't know why he had two wives. In many cases, a man will add a second wife if there is the circumstance of a man dying childless, and it's the responsibility of his brother to raise up the seed of his brother. We don't know if that was the case here or whether the polygamy came into play for other reasons. It doesn't say. All we know is that he had two wives, the one that had the children and the one that did not. Now, if both were godly women, I don't think this would have been as much of an issue, but we recognize that Peninnah was not a believer, or if she was, she was certainly a carnal believer. I don't think she was ever saved. And it says in verse 6, her rival, referring to Hannah's rival, Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. All right? Now, this is not the activity of a godly woman, either a believer walking with the Lord, you see. And so I believe that she is not saved at all. Or perhaps if she is saved, she is at least, in this instance, very carnal. Now, notice, this is not an accident. This is not just simply luck of the draw, as it were. I think oftentimes believers, even believers grounded in the truth, tend to have a rather fatalistic outlook on life. That is, oh, well, that's just the way things go, see. No. Notice the cause behind her barrenness is verse 5. To Hannah, he would give a double portion. See, her husband loved her. The husband is a spiritually minded man. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Now it doesn't say he hated Peninnah, but he would give the double portion here to Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. See, recognize whatever is going on in your life is crafted and designed by the Lord. And we don't accept all things as being good, but we accept that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. I mean, these are promises and these are principles of God's Word that we can apply daily. So it's not an accident. It's not just simply a matter of luck. You know, her tough luck that she couldn't have children and her tough luck that Peninnah could have so many children because she had plural sons and plural daughters. It's not a matter of luck. It's a matter of the Lord's design. Now, it happened year after year, verse 7, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. There is never a reference that Peninnah ever went up to the house of the Lord, but Hannah does. She would provoke her, Peninnah would, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? All right? He's not asking this question because he's totally clueless, as is the case for so many husbands. But he knows why she's sad. He's not asking that. But he is asking why and including the information that their marital love ought to be such that this issue will not distress her as much. But it still does. So Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting in the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now she's going to make a vow here. We've studied vows in times past. Verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And he is going to be the recipient of a Nazarite vow from the moment of his birth, which is very interesting and very unusual. For the most part, the Nazarite vow required the volitional acceptance of the person making the vow, but in this case it's from birth, as it was with Samson. In any event, this story has a happy ending. The Lord hears her prayers. The Lord provides. And we see the fulfillment of this, not to read the whole chapter here, but we see the fulfillment of this. Verse 19, then they, this is Elkanah and his wife Hannah, arose early in the morning and worshipped, plural subject, accomplishing the action of the verb. This is a husband and wife as heirs together of the grace of life that are worshipping in their marriage relationship. Worship before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And she's going to follow through on her promise. And as soon as he's weaned, she gives him to the Lord, and he will enter into the house of Eli the priest and serve him and serve the Lord all of his life. So this is how chapter 1 turns out. Verse 23, the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bowl and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Again, notice they slaughtered the bull. And this is Elkanah and Hannah together. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. And Samuel is going to remain here in the home of Eli the priest. Chapter 2, verse 11, Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So Samuel was the child of faith given to Hannah. And time frame, if you're familiar with Old Testament chronology, we are dealing with the time period of the judges. Samuel is often called the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And so we're dealing with a period of time immediately following Samson, for example, the closing years of the period of the judges. He's the child of faith. Secondly, he is dedicated to the Lord from birth. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 25 through 28, the material we've already read through. Dedicated to the Lord from birth. He's not going to grow up in their home. He's not going to learn Elkanah's trade. He's not going to be like all of the sons and daughters of the other woman, see. He's given to the Lord. Now, the church where I grew up has, they had at the time, they continue to have infant dedications. I'm sure you've seen them in other churches. When a baby is born, the parents come up and the pastor holds the baby. We've never done this here. I don't know why. Just never have. And the pastor holds the baby, and then the whole congregation, generally on a Sunday morning, they pray together on behalf of the child. And it's called infant dedication. And ultimately, it is really a prayer on behalf of the parents, more so than the child, but it includes the child, and asking that God would, by His grace, grant His blessing upon this family, that the father and mother would continue in their growth, that they would continue in their dedication to the Lord, that they would raise this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's just asking for the Lord's blessing in a corporate sense. And it's really, it's not like we're mystically bestowing any kind of powers or anything special upon the child, but as an assembly, in agreement, we are lifting up our voice to the Lord and asking for His hand to be moved. And very interesting, and I know lots of other churches do this as well. Does this automatically guarantee that the child will do so? Of course not. The child himself is going to grow. The child himself will have to understand the gospel message. The child himself will have to place his faith in Christ. The child himself will volitionally need to grow and continue on. Some will, some won't, is the nature of the Christian walk. Samuel, though, the indication here is, in the closing verse of chapter 1, when it says in verse 28, and he worshiped the Lord there, gives the indication that stemming from his faith, stemming from his priesthood, from his volition, he makes this decision himself. And that last line, don't get wrapped up in the time sequence here. See, we as English speakers are very wrapped up in time sequence, and we would think that everything in verse 28 has to refer to that very day that Hannah delivers the freshly weaned baby to Eli the priest. And say, well, how can this infant worship? See, don't be so wrapped up in the time sequence of this verse, because Hebrew is a timeless language. She gives him to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there is indicative of the manner of his life from that day forward, from all the years that he grows up to the point where he's an adult. See, he worshiped the Lord there. Now, if you're not familiar with Hebrew as a timeless language, it's a very interesting concept. Every language I've ever studied, whether it's English, Spanish, German, Greek, the biblical Greek, all have past, present, and future tenses. See, and some have multiple past tenses, like the aorist and the perfect. Some have multiple present tenses, multiple future tenses, and all the rest. Hebrew has no past, no present, no future tense. As such, it is timeless, which is very interesting. In any event, from his own volition, he is dedicated to the Lord from birth. Thirdly, he's going to grow up in the house of Eli, observing the priest's evil sons. Think, hey, here he is. He's going to be brought up in the house of the priest. That's going to be a wonderful environment for him, isn't it? No, not always. Eli's sons were wrecks, which is interesting. And you would think that Samuel himself could have learned something there, but We'll see by the close of Samuel's life, Samuel's sons themselves are also wrecks. He grows up in the house of Eli. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, observing the priest's evil sons, verses 12 and following. That shouldn't be verse 10 there, that should be verse 11, where he grows up in Eli's house. And then verses 12 and following. I've got to remember to change this before we print the final notes. Now Eli was very old, and he heard, I'm sorry, verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. See, they're unbelievers. And yet, because they're brought up in the priest's home, and because, remember, the Levitical priesthood was very much a priesthood that was organized along the lines of physical descent from Levi, from Aaron, see, these boys are sons of Eli, therefore they're going to follow him in the priesthood, but problem here, they never get saved. They did not know the Lord in the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan, the kettle or cauldron, or pot, and all the fork brought up the priest would take for himself, lest they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And they're defiling the whole process here. There was meat that was set aside for the priest, but there was meat that was to be dedicated entirely to the Lord. And they were just there to please their own appetites. So he grows up in the house of Eli, and he observes the priest's evil sons. Now, in the fourth aspect, Samuel is called as a prophet of the Lord. He's going to be raised up in a priestly home, and yet he himself is not a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not of the descent of Aaron. He's not a priest, but he's brought up in a priestly home, yet he is called into prophetic office. And this is the concept here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Kind of a funny story. The Lord's going to wake him up and call to him, and he doesn't know it's the Lord. He thinks it's Eli waking him up. So he runs into Eli's room. He's like, here I am. And Eli's like, what are you waking me up for? Go back to bed. So the boy goes back to bed, and it keeps happening. And finally Eli catches on and says, wait a second, it's the Lord. See? And Eli, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And Eli is the first to recognize the call in the younger boy. And says, look, when he calls again, answer in this manner. And Samuel is mature enough at this point, we don't know how old he was, but he's mature enough at this point that he understands Yahweh. He understands Jehovah, the name of the Lord here in this passage. And so it happens. Verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, all right, the first prophetic call, kind of like when the prophetic call came to Ezekiel. We've been studying that on Tuesday nights. Well, Ezekiel was 30 when that happened. We don't know how old Samuel was, but 10 years old, I think, is the traditional age, and there's no reason to dispute that. He's called a boy, a yelled, in verse 8, and so 10 is probably a good ballpark figure. Maybe 7, maybe 13, but in there somewhere. And he is called as a prophet. All right. In the fifth sense, Samuel was the last in a long line of judges that the Lord sent to Israel. This period of judges is about to come to an end. Now Israel, the point again, Samuel was the last in a long line of judges that the Lord sent. He is called a judge. In 1 Samuel 7, it says that he accomplishes the activity of judging. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. And also verse 15. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. And he is going to be the last of these judges, although his sons for a short period of time will occupy the office of judge. They were wicked men, unbelievers, and there's no indication that the Lord ever installed them in that office. Rather, it is much more likely that they took upon the concept themselves. And we'll see that here in a moment. Remember, we're dealing with the early period of Israel's occupation of the land. Moses had delivered them out of Egypt. They had wandered through the wilderness until that entire generation had died. Then Joshua is going to lead the next generation into the land. And they're going to conquer the land, but not all the land. And they're going to continue to have problems with the people that they do not by faith drive out before them. And they are living in their particular tribal lots, their particular tribal portions. They don't have a king over them. They are living according to their tribes. The tribe of Levi is their priestly tribe. Ultimately, this is what they were designed to do. As a theocracy, God was their ruler over them. He would give his word through the high priest, and they were expected to obey. Most often what would happen is they would rebel against the word of the Lord. They would turn to sin. The pattern in the book of Judges is pretty clear, and so the Lord would oppress them, whether it was the Amorites or the Moabites or these different groups, the Philistines, until finally when their oppression got so unbearable, they would cry out to the Lord for help, and he would send them a deliverer, a judge. And the office of judge is very unique because it was not like a king or a prophet or a priest. It kind of incorporated little bits and pieces of pretty much all of them. He had executive power. He had judicial power. He had legislative power in kind of a very unique way. The period of judges is quite interesting. And Samuel is going to be the last of these. We're going to do some work on the millennial kingdom, and we recognize that the office of judge will once again be functioning in the millennium, even when we are going to have king, that is the Lord on the throne. We're going to have priests. We're going to have prophets. We're also going to have judges in the millennial kingdom, and that's going to be a neat study. So we have it. He was the last in the long line of judges, and he's referred to as a judge here in 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, also verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel's sons were also judges, but they were wicked, and the description of them is rather interesting. And I don't know that they were actually ordained by the Lord and established as judges, or whether they took that upon themselves whatever form or fashion that they did. His sons were rather, I can find it here real quick, like I might read that to you as well, but they, part of why they came to Samuel and said, we need a king, is because they knew that his sons were not going to follow in his footsteps. That's the beginning here of chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. See? And the elders of Israel would gather together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they say, look, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. See, they want a king, just like all the other nations around them have kings. In any event, Samuel was the last in the long line of judges. Point F, Samuel was an old man when he was selected as God's agent for the anointing of Saul as king of Israel. Again, chapter 8, verse 1, it came about when Samuel was old. Now, he's going to live long enough. He's already old at this point, but he's going to live long enough to anoint Saul as king and then to anoint David as king years later. So Samuel was an old man when he was selected as God's agent for the anointing of Saul. Now, this is the people's desire. And they say, we want a king. Samuel's not immediately delighted at that idea, verse 6. The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Very important principle. And the Lord is going to give them according to their desire. He's going to give them a king. And we understand how Saul of the tribe of Benjamin is selected here as the first king. But you have the scriptures there. 1 Samuel 8, verses 7 and 22. Chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Chapter 10, 1 and verse 24 there in chapter 10. I don't want to take the time this morning to break down for you the anointing of Saul as king and what his great beginning was, and then his tremendous failure was, and so forth. All right, what happens next? Samuel is going to rebuke King Saul. Although Saul had a great beginning, the day is going to come when Saul blows it. And Samuel, still in the prophetic office, still in the position of judge, is going to rebuke King Saul for his disobedience. This is the information here. It happens twice, actually, chapter 13 and chapter 15. Not just once, but twice. 1 Samuel 13. Saul is waging war with the Philistines, and he's gathering his army together, and the Philistines are gathering their army together. And Saul, in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, had waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul gets impatient. In verse 9, he says, "Bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offerings. And no sooner does he do this, then who shows up? Samuel. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord,' so I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." All right? So I didn't really want to do it, but I made myself. That's interesting, you know. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and now Saul is trying to blame himself, saying, "Well, I didn't want to, but I forced myself." Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So here is the rebuke. "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people, and they went their separate ways." Chapter 15 is a similar rebuke. Chapter 15 is a similar rebuke. Starting with verse 10. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night." And Samuel is going to have to deliver this rebuke here to Saul in the verses that follow, going all the way down to verse 35, the end of the chapter. The prophetic office is very interesting. And God, of course, Moses was a prophet as he delivered Israel out. And there were other prophets or other men that had prophesied prior to Samuel. And even though we call Samuel the last of the judges, first of the prophets, we're not denying that there were prophets before Samuel. But he was the first of the, what are sometimes called the royal prophets or the king ministering prophets, see. And in many respects, he was lifted up in order to anoint the first earthly king, in order to minister to his needs. See, Saul was an earthly king. David was an earthly king. Solomon was an earthly king. All of the lines of Israel, Israel and Judah following Solomon. Earthly kings that had prophets that God had raised up to minister to those kings. In a very interesting way. And, of course, this is going to be fulfilled all with Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, combining all the offices in himself. And yet, in the Old Testament, David, for example, would have his high priest, faithful man, and his prophet, such as Nathan, faithful man. And so the three branches work together rather well. When the king was screwing up, the prophet was right there to tell him about it. See, a lot of times it's hard. When you're dealing with a king, and he's messing up, his aides aren't going to tell him he's messing up. You see, his assistants, unless that assistant is very strong, like a Joab, a general will say, "David, I think you're making a mistake here." For the most part, the servants of the king are going to do whatever the king says. See, which is why God was very clear that he sent prophets that weren't subject to that king necessarily. They were obedient to God. And when the king was out there in left field, the prophet could say, "Look, get it in gear." Kind of an interesting format. this is what Saul or Samuel had to do here with Saul. Samuel will not be the rebuking prophet for David. Samuel will be dead by the time David actually gets to the throne. But Nathan will then be lifted up as the prophet of record for David's kingdom, and will outlive David and will assure the succession from David to Solomon and so forth. Nathan is the official kingly prophet of record during David's reign, which is why I believe Nathan is the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, utilizing the written records that Samuel had left behind. In any event, he rebuked Saul for Saul's disobedience. And there is a separation between Saul and Samuel from this day forth. Samuel is going to retire to his home and his prophetic school at Ramah. And he's not going to see Saul again, which is interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 15 concludes in verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel retires to his home and to his prophetic school. Now, we don't have the information here on his prophetic school, but we have glimpses, we have hints, and then of course we know what the Jewish traditions were, that there were the prophets, and then there were the sons of the prophets, and these student pastors, as it were, these young men that were receiving their training for the prophetic office. We have glimpses of them in the Scriptures. You see the Scripture references there, chapter 10, verses 5 and 10, as well as chapter 19. We can see these little glimpses for ourselves this morning. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, afterward you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the higher places with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. See. Well, who's this crowd? The traveling prophetic marching band. What is this? In verse 10, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. This is Saul, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? See, there is a school that Samuel teaches and leads, and they are considered here a group called in the plural the prophets, among the prophets. In addition to 1 Samuel 10, we have another glimpse of them in chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. We have other glimpses elsewhere in the Old Testament where we have the phrase prophet or son of a prophet, and the sons of the prophets refer to these schools. 1 Samuel 19. I'm in the wrong chapter. But David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And this is when Saul is trying to stick David to the wall like a bulletin board. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. You see, a little rough when you send your servants out to capture the guy, and then the Spirit of God takes a hold of him. In verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. See, Saul doesn't even realize what he's doing here. He's adding to the student body. he's enrolling his own servants here and within the educational institution. And he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Siku, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are in Naioth and Ramah. And he proceeds there, and of course it's going to happen to him too. He stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? All right. This school is very interesting. We don't have very much development in the Scriptures on them, other than they were considered as a company, giving us an indication of their size, and Samuel presided, giving us an indication of his function, that it was an educational process, and Samuel presided. In any event, this is our background now to Samuel. Now, Samuel is selected to anoint a new king while the current king was still in office. Now, in the ancient world, that was not, in many cases, a fun prospect, all right? It was interesting how certain kings or emperors would choose their successors. And then, in a lot of cases, particularly with Rome, they would like to choose their designated heirs, called the heir apparent, and in some cases they would actually install them in terms of a co-regency that would tend to alleviate that person's desire to go ahead and... see, some guys didn't want to wait to take office, see. And it was... they say, well, we're kind of tired of this guy and waiting for him to die. Let's just go ahead and kill him now, see. And so they kind of came up with this co-regency concept, which would let the older king rather die in peace and yet allow the younger man to kind of learn with his on-the-job training and figure out how to be emperor. It also tended to target the younger man for assassination rather than the older man, see. Some of the other claimants to the throne may want to off with the heir apparent so they can become the next heir apparent, see. And it was often... it was a good way for the emperor to change the target of assassination, I guess we should say. Now, in many cases, the king does not like to be informed that his replacement has been selected. And certainly when the king himself is in office because God put him in office, such as Saul here, he does not want to be told that God has designed another man now to take his place. And so Samuel is going to be rather reluctant at this first instance here in 1 Samuel 16 to select another king. 1 Samuel 16, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" All right? Samuel is selected. This is our second point of study in our development of 1 Samuel 16. In going back now to main point 2, we're dealing with the anointing of David. In our point 1, we gave you the background of Samuel. We've completed that. And now point 2, Samuel is selected as God's agent for the anointing of David as king of Israel. He's not exactly dazzled at first. You can almost hear him say, "Lord, can't we wait till Saul's dead first? Then we can anoint his replacement. We've got to do this now." All right. He is selected as God's agent. And I phrase this in this manner a couple of times now. The Lord himself is the one who anoints his king, and yet he does so through human operatives, through human agents. And so we can say at the same time, Samuel anointed David, and we can say at the same time, the Lord anointed David. Whatever God has commanded to be done, he is said to have done. If he does it through an intermediary or through an obedient servant, nonetheless, he is the one that is doing the activity. But Samuel is selected as the agent, the human being involved in this process. But God himself does the anointing. All right? Three issues under this. First of all, Samuel had been grieving over Saul. Samuel had been grieving over Saul. Now, it's interesting because this is the Lord's attitude as well. And so Samuel is like-minded with the Lord at this point. However, his grieving went longer than the Lord's grieving because the Lord got over his grieving when he started to move on in his plan to provide the alternative, to provide the better king, to provide for David. I don't know if this puzzles you at all in any way, but the whole concept of God being sorry, of God grieving, or regretting what he had done. See, why does God do something that he later regrets? There's a reference along these similar lines in Genesis chapter 6 at the flood. When he regrets, he looks down upon the world and he looks at these things and he has regrets. See, God is very interesting in his plan, permits, of course, for sin and for evil and for the exercise of human volition and free will, but that does not necessarily mean that he enjoys it, because he does not. And God has preferences, God has desires in terms of what pleases him, and yet God permits for the things that don't please him. And the things that don't please him that he permits to happen nonetheless provoke the other emotions such as sorrow, such as grieving. And yet he endures that because he knows that in the end his plan is perfect. And sometimes it's hard for us to gather that. Like in 2 Peter where it says he desires that none should perish but that all should come to repentance. See, he doesn't want a single unbeliever to ever go to hell. That's his desire. That's his wish, as he wishes that none should perish. We all know how far wishes carry us, right? You know, he has a desire, a wish, and yet to be consistent with his own nature, with his own integrity, he has to send unbelievers to hell. He has to. So don't let these phrases and so forth trouble you or kind of throw you. But it is interesting that not only does the Lord have this regret, not only is the Lord grieving, but so too is Samuel. Now, Samuel's attitude then matches the Lord's attitude. However, it went on longer than it should have. And that's not necessarily Samuel's fault, because Samuel doesn't have the foreknowledge that God has, because God was able to look ahead and see David there. Samuel had not yet beheld David. So don't get too critical on Samuel here at this point. Samuel had been grieving over Saul. And the verb there is abal, A-B-A-L, to mourn. Number 56 in your Strong's Concordance. Abal, to mourn. His true emotional response. We're going to have mourning in the Christian way of life. We have to weep with those who weep. The people that try to proclaim some kind of millennial, flowery, happy-go-lucky Christianity are not delivering an accurate message. We're going to have struggles. We're going to have trials and tribulations. And we need to understand this, that when there is a time to weep, as Ecclesiastes says, there is such a time, we need to make sure that we are, as a body in Christ, joining with those who are so doing. Now, Samuel had been grieving over Saul. God had rejected Saul from being king. God had rejected Saul from being king. And the ma'as, the Hebrew ma'as, M-A apostrophe A-S, ma'as, that middle letter there, that aleph, is not truly pronounced, but it does break the word up into its two parts, and often it is pronounced like the letter H in the word honest. And it is not truly a letter of its own pronunciation, but it affects how you pronounce the vowel that follows it. And like the letter H in honest, you have that closure of the throat to begin the next syllable. And so you have here ma'as in number 3988. And ma'as is something that you not only reject, but you reject it. You have turned your back from it. You have fled from it because it is something that is absolutely disgusting. You abhor it. It is something you want nothing at all to do with. If you've ever come across something like that. I was nearly called upon to perform CPR on an individual that my first response, I saw him laying there and I went rushing right over. And then when I got close enough for the aroma to then arrive, and then when I actually saw the circumstances there, the thoughts immediately went through my head of abhorrence. Like, oh my goodness. And then the temptation first hit me when I recognized that I'm going to have a volitional choice here. That I'm going to be struck with a real moral issue. That I'm going to either, I know what the right thing to do is. And I really wondered there, in the privacy of my own thinking, what was I going to do? I didn't know. And then, fortunately, right behind me in came one of the nurses. And you wouldn't believe the flood of relief that just poured through me when when I had a medical person on hand right there. So I stood up and said, "Oh, there you go." See, and I don't know. To this day, I will never know. What would I have done? See, and something else. In any event, this whole idea of abhorring this and just wanting to turn away from it and having nothing to do with it, see, is what this concept is. Thirdly, God has selected a son in the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He says, "I have selected." That is, I have seen him. I've picked him out. "I have selected a king for myself among his sons," he says in chapter 16, verse 1. The verb there is ra'ah, to see. He's already spotted him. He's already got him picked out. The Hebrew 7200, ra'ah, very common verb. You find it hundreds of times in the Old Testament. I don't know exactly how many, but everywhere you turn around, named him Reuben, based upon this verb, and then the noun for son, which is a bane. All right? God has selected. See, God has the viewpoint. All Samuel can do is look at the present circumstances, which were clearly not good. But God could see down the road to what was good, the king after his own heart. All right? And remember, just because Samuel was a prophet, don't think that automatically means he can look into the future and see what he wants to see. Prophets only were given those glimpses when God was directly revealing those glimpses. It's not like it was an ability that he could utilize at whim. All right, now thirdly, Samuel is going to express his concern for personal safety. Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Now, a lot of people get real critical of Samuel at this point and express this as a negative. They say, "Well, doesn't this indicate that Samuel was weak in his faith?" Not necessarily. It depends on how you take the question. How can I go? Now, if he is expressing how can I go in shock disbelief, like if we put the little helping words in the world, how in the world can I go? See, and then that's indicated of lack of faith or unbelief. But if it is simply how, asking about the mechanics or the procedures or the steps, how can I go? Because he volitionally wants to, but he wants to know what methods to utilize, then it's an expression of positive faith. See, just the opposite. "I intend to obey you, Lord, but how do you want me to go about this?" And also recognize that Samuel's the old man here. And if you've ever had any ministry or dealt with the elderly, your parents, grandparents, what have you, their concerns grow with their years for their well-being, for their safety, and so forth. And Samuel is, I can just imagine him as the tottering old guy at this point, but he just wants to know, how can I go? We got a little bit of time here before our intermission. I'm going to be very punctual here today that we do break at 10 after 11. We will have our break from 10 after until half past the hour for 20 minutes. That way our second session will be a full 30 minutes. But I think, if you're a finger person, hold your finger there at 1 Samuel 16. Otherwise, if you're just a fast flipper, don't worry about it. But join me in Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. But I think we can spell this out. Luke chapter 1. Now, Zacharias is the priest. He is ministering in the temple according to his order, according to the requirements of his Levitical line. The angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him the good news, he's going to have a son. And he's an old guy at this point. His wife, of course, is an old woman, and she's barren. She's never had children. We understand Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the promise is delivered here by this angel, Gabriel. And he delivers the promise, and yet Zacharias asks in verse 18, how will I know this for certain? Or simply, how will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, this is a question that is a negative question that is expressing his lack of faith. And he is rebuked for this. Now, we would not necessarily know this just based on how the question is asked. How will I know this? And yet, the angel rebukes him. He says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So, Zacharias' question is expressing a lack of faith. But here in the same chapter, when the angel comes to Mary and says, hey, guess what, Mary? You're going to have a baby. She says, in verse 34, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Now, she has a question. Very similar to Zacharias' question. It deals with how. She offers an issue that she believes is a problem. See? And from a natural way of looking at things, that is a problem. And she is not rebuked. She is not corrected. She is not punished. She is rather reassured. The angel answered and says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he lays out the mechanics. He lays out the steps, the process. See? And there's the difference in the question of how. Zacharias is asking how in terms of the fact that it's going to happen at all, the reality of it. Mary is asking how from the standpoint of the procedure. Not from the reality, but from the process, the mechanics, the steps. How is this going to come about? See. So you see the difference there. Zacharias, his question of how was dealing with, is it going to happen at all? Mary's question of how is, in what way? Not doubting that it's going to happen, but what way? What steps are you going to go through here to bring this about, to give me this child? And there's the difference. And yet, the external question itself could be taken either way. So, going back now to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and Samuel's question, how? Take it either way. One would be a negative, how will I go, expressing the doubts and uncertainties that this is even a possibility, or how will I go, in a positive way, understanding that this is going to happen, he's going to obey, but wanting to know the steps, the procedures, the method. In what manner shall I accomplish this? And just the question itself does not, without additional context, does not determine the matter here, whether it's a positive or negative. Now, does the Lord rebuke him, or does the Lord lay out some steps? The Lord lays out some steps. He lays out some procedures. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. He does not rebuke Samuel for having little faith. He does not correct him. He does not afflict him in any way. He spells out procedures, steps to follow. See? And so we understand that Samuel's question was mechanical rather than factual. All right? Samuel expresses his concern for personal safety. Samuel knows that if Saul discovered his purpose to anoint his successor, that Saul would murder Samuel to prevent that anointing from occurring. He knows the heart of Samuel. I mean, knows the heart of Saul, rather. And as we have studied, Satan will utilize murder as a part of his methodology. He has always utilized murder as a part of his methodology. He did so with the Lord.
when he crucified him on the cross. He did so in Old Testament times, right from the very beginning with Cain and Abel. New Testament tells us that Cain was of the evil one. That is, he was oriented to Satan and Satan's ministry. And Satan motivated Cain's desire and prompted the activity that Cain accomplished when Cain murdered Abel. And even before that, it says of Satan, it says two things of Satan, that he was a liar from the beginning, and he was a murderer from the beginning. And I believe, when all is said and done, that we don't know the total picture on the angelic dispensation and the angelic age. And we don't have the whole picture on that. And we believe, of course, today that angels are eternal. Elect angels are eternal. Fallen angels are eternal. And we believe that's the case today, and Scripture reveals that's the case today. But was that always the case? During the angelic age, when Satan was a prince and a priest on this earth, ministering in the tabernacle of God on earth, were angels immortal at that point of time? See, it's a fair question, and one that we're not entirely clear on, because that dispensation is not totally laid out for us in Scripture, but we're going to see some issues. He was a liar from the beginning, and he was a murderer from the beginning. And both of those references go back to not only the beginning of human history, but angelic times. Got a lot of neat things coming up. In any event, Satan will often resort to murder. And Samuel knows the heart of Saul, recognizes that this is well within Saul's capabilities at this point of time. Now, the Lord is going to provide the steps. He's going to provide the pretense for Samuel's message or mission in Bethlehem. He provides the pretense. He says, declare that you have come to sacrifice. True pretense. All right? Not lying at this point. You are there to sacrifice. Kind of interesting how the Lord opens the door of opportunity by utilizing this pretense. And I think not only in this passage, but elsewhere in Scripture, oftentimes pretense is utilized by the Lord to open the door for additional opportunities for ministry. Different things. There's a co-worker of Gary's that he's invited to come in here and help him with some of the work in the office back there, installing the window unit, air conditioner, heater unit, and so forth. And well, great. There's a pretense. There's an opportunity saying, hey, I got a project at the church. You want to donate any of your time, or kind of, you know, it's off the clock. You're not going to get paid for anything, but you want to just show up at church, kind of do a good deed, help out, and that kind of thing, and see if the friend shows up. And there's the pretense. And the guy gets into church, and the guy's involved in a project for the Lord, and he's going to get a chance to meet the pastor, and we're going to, who knows what open door opportunities present themselves. You never know. So the Lord gives Samuel the pretense for Samuel's mission to Bethlehem. And it's not a falsehood. It is completely and absolutely true. He is there to sacrifice to the Lord. And then thirdly, the Lord intended for David's anointing. The Lord intended for David's anointing to be a private affair between Samuel, Jesse, and David. I'm out of time for this session. We'll come back in 20 minutes. We'll deal with the full details on this. This is not a public anointing. And we'll see. In fact, a lot of commentators and scholars are rather divided on exactly how much of what was going on here did Jesse even know. And we'll discuss some of this. But it was not a public occasion. And we'll break that down for you. Saul also, when he Saul was anointed king, had a private anointing and a public anointing. So too with David. In fact, David has three anointings, whereas Saul only had two, the private and the public. Well, we'll come back to this, shall we? Close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the example of Samuel, and what a blessing, Father, to have been brought up in the home of Eli the priest and to be in your service from his youth. We think, Father, there are so many other examples of Scripture in this regard of young men, young women that were brought up in Christian homes, godly homes, and it is an advantage. It is a blessing Not to say that anything automatic is going to come out of that, or they got a free ticket, because they themselves have to express the volition of their own free will and their own generation. But Father, we are very thankful that you have provided for us here in this assembly with a generation that is coming up, being nurtured, being ministered to, and themselves functioning in ministry within the assembly here of the believers of Austin Bible Church. And so we pray for them. We pray for them, Father, because you're going to be calling to them. You're going to be appointing them to your areas of ministry, and they may not be the first to see it. So I pray for the older believers of this ministry, that we would be sensitive to the Lord's leading in the lives of these young ones. If the Lord's calling them to be pastors, if the Lord's calling them to be missionaries or evangelists or what have you, that we would be aware of that, sensitive to that, and supportive of that, Father. We appreciate, Father, your working in and through each one of us for your good pleasure. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 20-minute intermission. All right, returning back to 1 Samuel 16. Appreciate all the good food and good fellowship and visiting. It's always a highlight. Let's try to see what the response is to Samuel's arrival. We know what his first response is he wants to know how should this come about. But then, when he actually arrives in Bethlehem, how is he received? And that's verse 4 here of this passage. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Hardly a welcome, the red carpet, welcome to town treatment, see. They have not thrown a parade or anything like that. They're not opening their city gates. They want to know, what are you doing here? See. Pretty interesting. Why would this be? And we get glimpses again into exactly what the prophetic gift involved and what the prophets and the judges in particular were called upon to do. And, I mean, so long as he was there safely in Ramah and teaching his school, and that was fine. But why, after all these years now, is he coming out of his retirement, as it were, and traveling once again? And why is he coming here? What kind of judgment is about to fall here? See, judges were of the sort, and their ministry was of the sort, that if they were being totally oppressed and they actually cried out for a judge, they were glad to see him. Otherwise, kind of one of those don't call us, we'll call you sort of arrangements. See, why is the judge coming to our town? Usually that was a sign of problems, that there's about to be some divine action taken here, and we may not find it very pleasant. So they're trembling, which is the point of study here. Samuel's arrival at Bethlehem prompted a degree of fear. Samuel's arrival at Bethlehem prompted a degree of fear. And this is the fourth point of study in this passage. There are 13 of them altogether, by the way, to develop the anointing of David. The fourth one, though, this fear. Now, the Hebrew that's utilized in this passage is the verb charad, charad. And there are a variety of ways that you can express fear. Hebrew, as we've mentioned before, is pretty much a picture language. Every term brings an image to your mind. And what is viewed here is the trembling, such as is translated in the NESB rendering here. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him. And this is where the fear has you so gripped, you are, as we say now, shaking in your boots, see. And they, this is a fear that leaves them with little option but to find out what is about to befall. So the Hebrew is charad, to tremble or be terrified. Now they ask him, "Do you come in peace?" The elders of Bethlehem ask, "Do you come in peace? Have you arrived with Shalom, have you come in peace? See, what are your intentions? What are your intentions? Kind of like a father and the young man that wants to come and date his daughter and so forth. They're not exactly certain what kind of answer they're going to get. They don't know what kind of answer is Samuel going to give them here. Do you come in peace? And they just kind of hold their breath, waiting. All right? And he answers. But why would this be their reaction? What was it in Samuel's history that would lead them to believe that maybe they do have something here to be fearful of? Why is this his reputation? What has he been characterized for in his career? He's an old man at this point. He started as a youth. So what is it that he is remembered for? And remember, secondly, Samuel was renowned as the prophetic judge and the agent, as I put it here, of the Lord's dismemberment. The agent of the Lord's dismemberment. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to turn back here and see this. All of the judges were agents of the Lord's ministry, and all of the judges, in many cases, did some rather brutal, I guess we would think, things. However, Samuel was the first of the prophetic judges, or the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, and he, more so than all the judges that came before him. Now, the events in 1 Samuel 15 might be kind of gruesome, but this is exactly what happened here. And part of it is because of Saul's disobedience. Saul disobeyed. When God was wiping out the Amalekites, he wanted them all wiped out. And Saul spared Agag, the king. He also spared the best of the sheep. It says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now, from whose perspective are they dealing there in 1 Samuel 15, verse 9? From their own perspective they were dealing there. When they said, well, look, this is good, we can keep this. Oh, this is worthless and despised, we'll destroy that, see. And they started to make those distinctions. Whereas God, when he issued the command, said, destroy it all, wipe it all out, see. From God's viewpoint. Yet we have this human viewpoint that steps in and thinks that some things are pretty good. When God says there's none that pursue after righteousness, no, not one. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. God's standpoint on good versus wicked is absolute. So, the command is found in verse 2 here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything. Wipe it out. See. It's a harsh lesson. A lot of 20th century, or I guess are we 21st century now, squeamish American Christians, don't like passages like this. And struggle and say, how could God order this? And yet he does. See, we don't understand the evil of the Amalekites, even to the necessity to destroy even the children. Tough thing to consider. Now Saul disobeys. He keeps Agag, the king, alive, and they start to keep some of the best sheep and oxen and all the rest that they can find. So, this is yet another example of Saul's failure and Samuel who rebukes him. Now what happens here, Samuel, in verse 17, says to Saul, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? See, the Lord accomplished it. Samuel might have done the external activity, but the Lord accomplished it. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. See, when God determines to remove a race of people or a nation of people off the face of the earth, He will do so. And He is not unfair when He does so, and He is not evil and wicked when He does so. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on in the mission of which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen. See, they're my fault. Look, I was trying to obey. But see, it was what the people did. They took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Ah! Here he's even getting more creative in his lie. He says, well, the reason we took these was so we could sacrifice. We're sparing these sheep and oxen so we can offer the right sacrifices at Gilgal. Nice try, Samuel says. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And this was a lesson that the Lord tried to give to the Pharisees how many times? See, and they were so wrapped up in the external formalism of their religion and following and tithing the mint and the cumin, they had lost sight of the whole issue dealing with obedience and the hard attitude that loves the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as the iniquity of an idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Now Saul will then confess and say to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. See, he hadn't meant it the first time, but he means it now. So Samuel went back, following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Now, he confesses, he repents, he is restored to fellowship, but he's still going to reap the consequences of his decisions, and he will still lose the kingdom. Very important. 1 John 1:9 is not easy confessionism to get a free, get out of jail free card. No. You are cleansed from all unrighteousness. You are restored to fellowship when you confess your sins. But quite often, as is the case, you still face consequences. You still reap what you have sown. Then Samuel said, now finally we get down here to the issues of why Bethlehem was so afraid of Samuel. Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. he'll find out quickly enough. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. See, he thinks he's gotten away with it. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother and children, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Samuel took his sword and just chopped him up. Kind of gruesome. I mentioned that. This is going to be kind of gruesome. This is the old man Samuel. And so you can imagine what in the world, as chapter 15 draws to a close and chapter 16 opens up and Samuel's coming to Bethlehem, the elders want to know, why is Samuel coming here? Right. Who's he going to be chopping up here? See, what's going on here? Certain things he remembered for. And certainly the chopping up of King Agag is what Samuel was remembered for when he arrives in Bethlehem and Jesse and the other elders come out and say, hello, can we help you? Say, all right. Samuel was renowned as the prophetic judge and agent of the Lord's dismemberment. Along with 1 Samuel 15, I would also give you Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5, just as an indication of how in many cases, the prophets were viewed in their ministry Hosea.
I'll be able to find Hosea. It's right after Daniel. He's considered one of the minor prophets, even though he's about 12 chapters long, I think. He's 12 chapters? 14 chapters. In any event, Hosea chapter 6. He says in verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, and what shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and your dew which goes away early." Ephraim was often the term to address the northern kingdom. And Judah, of course, is the southern kingdom. "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Another passage, along with 1 Samuel 15, to recognize that from time to time, prophets were called upon to operate there in a rather gruesome manner. All right? Now, the Lord Himself is going to receive, and I already clicked it on accident, but you see the next point there. The Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes in His ministry, was not well received. In fact, they would tremble and say, "Get out of here. What are you doing in our town?" And this happened to the Lord in Luke chapter 5, also in Luke chapter 8. And probably, if those two passages are any indication of a much larger pattern, this was probably the rule rather than the exception. So Luke chapter 5, after the response of this miracle here, Simon Peter saw that. He fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." See, just trembling. "Get away from me, Lord. You don't want to have anything to do with me." See, this was Peter's approach. And when man recognizes their own unrighteousness and their own worthlessness, then that person is ready to be saved. They're ready to be used of the Lord. They have all of their pride and selfishness and other mental attitude sin is dealt with, and they are usable, useful for service, as it says. And here was Peter, who needed this humbling. And then and the Lord, with total grace procedure, picks him up and makes him a fisher of men and adds to him the sons of thunder and all the rest here in Luke chapter 5. And that's an individual response. The group response, or the town response, is also found in Luke chapter 8. After he had totally destroyed their pork industry, they're not too thrilled with his... no wonder. I mean, the pig was an unclean animal. Why did they have this herd of swine around anyway? The Jews couldn't eat the things. Why? You know, it kind of gives you this idea that they had found a rather profitable business that they could engage in to sell to the Gentiles around them. And here they are engaged in this kind of thing. And kind of interesting. The Lord puts them out of business. And they say, in Luke chapter 8, verse 37, "And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned." All right? The natural man oftentimes is not going to like it when God's power is showing forth, see, as obviously was the case here. So, the elders come out trembling. Samuel then proclaims the sacrifice. Samuel proclaims the sacrifice. And we return back to 1 Samuel 16. And says, "We're here to feast. We're here to sacrifice." 1 Samuel 16. Now, this is going to be quite a feast. Quite a festival here for the town of Bethlehem. See, this is not one of the Levitical sacrifices. This is not where they're commanded to take their offerings, their burnt offerings, and go up to the tabernacle, which is still at Shiloh, and bring an offering to the Lord, ministering through the Levitical priesthood, or any of that. This is a prophet who in the prophetic office is permitted sacrifices, permitted this particular sacrifice, the Zebah sacrifice, which we'll study. And it is a, not only are they sacrificing, that is slaughtering the animals and offering them on an altar, but then they get to eat the meat. They get to celebrate. They get to eat to their heart's content. And so it's like an entire town celebration, as it were. So Samuel proclaims a sacrifice. Verse 5, he said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Samuel proclaims a sacrifice and instructs the people of Bethlehem to consecrate themselves. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, you picked up on that. I believe it's because when he is called Jesse the Bethlehemite, that he is the elder of the town, that he is the oldest man of the tribe of Judah present, and that the town looks to him for his leadership. Remember, we're thinking tribally now. We're thinking in terms of families and clans and so forth, and as a descendant of Boaz, descendant of Obed, he is, and as an old man at this point in time, he is called the Bethlehemite. And the indication is that he is the prominent elder here in the town.
So does it mean something different when people consecrate themselves?
Or when a prophet does it for you? No, other than it would be a great honor for Jesse and his family that Samuel selected them to consecrate, whereas the rest had to go through those procedures themselves. That would certainly be a great honor. And kind of like you've got a general invitation to the whole church for a particular function or whatever, but there's one particular family that you went, well, illustration kind of breaks down, but there's a general invitation given, but then there's one family that you specifically want to be there, and so you directly invite them and make the procedures to bring them out, you see, which is what happens here. So he proclaims the sacrifice and instructs the people to consecrate themselves. Point 6, when we get to it, Samuel personally consecrated Jesse and his sons, but not David, which is interesting. All right. First of all, they are called to a sacrifice. What are we talking about with a sacrifice? It's a zavach. Z-A-B-A-C-H. Zavach. And in reality, the term zavach refers to a slaughter. And it could be a slaughtering just for the purpose of eating. Or it could have a spiritual significance and be a slaughter for the purpose of sacrifice. It is found 144 times in the Old Testament. It is quite a lengthy word study if you want to track it down. Genesis 31:54 is the first occurrence that we have of it in the Scriptures. And we might remember that event from the Life of Jacob series. This was a sacrifice that was offered between Jacob and Laban here as they make this sacrifice, as they bid farewell to one another and promise not to enter into one another's territory again. Jacob offered a sacrifice, a zebach, on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate, and the meal they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. See, and so it was a sacrifice, not only giving thanksgiving to the Lord, but then fellowshipping and rejoicing and celebrating together. Very interesting sacrifice. One that was oriented and geared towards fellowship of an assembly, such as we try to accomplish here when we have our potlucks, when we have our end-of-month socials and so forth. To slaughter for sacrifice. Or, in many cases, zabach is simply used to slaughter just as a cooking procedure. Just you got to slaughter the animal to fix your dinner, you know. Back in the days before HEB. All right. Now, we contrast this with other particular sacrifices, and if I can rapidly run through them here this morning. The Korban, K-O-R-B-A-N, was an offering
used elsewhere in the Old Testament. We're not dealing with a korban here. Samuel didn't call for a korban. He called for a zabach. The korban stresses the approach of the believer. Interesting, korban is applied to a variety of other offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and so forth. It's not tied to any one offering. There's kind of a general term, like zabach is a general term, but it stresses the approach. The approach. Zabach is not stressing the approach, it's stressing the actual slaughtering. Alright? It's not the lola, which is the burnt offering. The lola, number 5930, is the burnt offering. Now, with the lola, you don't eat any of it. The whole thing goes up to the Lord. The whole thing is burnt in its entirety. And there is no celebrating. There is no eating and feasting and rejoicing because the lola has gone up as a picture of sin and used in atonement and other sacrifices that speak of sin. And so there's no celebrating over the sin. You simply offer the whole burnt offering up in its entirety, giving it all to the Lord, and it goes up before Him for His pleasure, see. Samuel did not call for a lola. He did not call for a korban. He did not call for a mincha. The mincha is the other one that we have in Leviticus. The mincha is the gift offering, the meat offering that occurred there. Now, that one had to be offered by the priest. And so Samuel can't call a mincha here in Bethlehem. It was given to the priest. It went up as a thanksgiving offering. And then the priest sat down and ate with the offerers. See, and the priest had fellowship with the people, with the mincha. What this is a zebach. The noun form looks almost just like the verb form. The verb is zabach. The noun is zebach. The sacrificial feast that we are slaughtering these animals in order to feast and just celebrate, giving Him a thanksgiving. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact of how much of their economy was wrapped up in these animals. You know, put yourself in a back into a agricultural economy, into a livestock economy, when your wealth was measured not by financial portfolio with numbers that represented value. Your portfolio was your flock, was your herd. See, if your herd got sick and died, there went your investment. Your herd was important to keep around. Your flock was important to keep around because that's how your investments grew, by your male and female flock doing that, you see. And so when you stop and just say, look, we're going to slaughter these 50 animals, 100 animals, however many, in order for the entire town to have a massive feast on this day, that's quite a financial issue there, see. And what it is saying, look, this is what we're just going to give to the Lord and party and celebrate above what we would give for our burnt offerings, our sin offerings, our trespass offerings, and everything spelled out in the Levitical process. This is just an over and above everything else celebration. The Zebach. So, they eagerly participate. They're really glad. They're going to be celebrating with a Zebach, a special Zebach that the prophet has called for them. And what a blessing, what an excitement, exciting thing that's going to happen. And then the leading family of the town themselves are personally consecrated by this prophet and invited to attend here. All right, so he calls for a zabach, and then secondly, they are commanded to consecrate themselves. And the Hebrew is kadash, which speaks of separation, to set apart, to consecrate. Obviously, the idea involved here is that they have to cleanse themselves. Ritual purification. We do this with confession of sin. See, if you have any sin issues that need to be resolved, confess them yourself, personally, privately, in the privacy of your own soul, as we begin each study of the Word of God with silent prayer. You are consecrating yourself to His service, devoting yourself to His purpose, and you have to do so clean. All right. And by the way, this may not have been on the same day.
He may have called for the consecration, and the consecration process may have taken days, 3 days, 7 days, 14 days, depending, see, different procedures that had to take place with all of the things, I'm out of time anyway, but to go into things that would make you unclean, and then how many days you have to wait until you're clean once again, and so forth. So, in any event, as we've noticed, and we'll come back to this next week, Samuel personally consecrated Jesse and his sons. Personally consecrated Jesse and his sons. On a practical matter, there were issues for consecration that had to be accomplished according to the Levitical priesthood, and they would have had to do so with the Levitical priests that lived there in Bethlehem. But otherwise, the procedures were simply confession of sin, as we understand it, and the anointing with the oil. Anointing themselves with the oil to consecrate themselves for the Lord's service in this feast. Well, we'll come back to this next week. We'll deal with why Jesse is called the Bethlehemite and how he is singled out, his family is singled out and invited here to this feast. And then the sons are going to come in one by one, and Samuel is going to select none of them to be the king because God says, nope, they're not the one, they're not the one, they're not the one. And then finally, he's out of sons. Okay, Lord, what now? Well, there's got to be another one somewhere. And sure enough, there was. Well, we'll come back to this next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for your precious promises. We rejoice, Father, because you have every detail of every moment of every day already as a part of your plan. And we rejoice, Father, as we see your plan unfold and as we celebrate, Father, your goodness in our lives. So I pray that we might learn some concepts of celebration, Father, as we see this feast and as we see the importance of being consecrated, set apart, and useful, Father, for your service. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.